Well, it's great to see you this morning. Thank you for coming to worship here at Fairhaven Church, Northmont. It's great to see you and to know that we're with you and Doug and the team up there. It is a great day to worship God, and it's just good to be in His house together. I don't want to continue to beat the same drum, but I do want to say that just, from my perspective, last weekend was just an amazing weekend. All that happened on this campus, how this room was filled several times, the great turnout that they had at Northmont, and the way the parking lot was so full. It was just exciting to know that we've invited so many friends, that you've taken those bringer cards and you've given them away, and we had so many guests here on this campus and at Northmont. And I got to tell you, I was exhausted. After Sunday morning, I was exhausted, and I know there's at least 300 or 400 other people. And if I was tired, I can't imagine how Glenn and David and the musicians and all those folks must have felt. But like many of you probably, I had a house full of people, and there was entertaining to do. And so even though my eyelids felt like 10-pound weights, there was no sleep to be had. So I went to bed about 9 o'clock because I knew that the next morning, Monday morning, my week would take off early just like it does every other Monday morning. You know, I went back to the normal routines, meetings and people and places and things that I do, as probably all of you did. Following the great Easter celebration, our lives go back to normal. Well, that caused me to begin to think Sunday about what it must have been like for the disciples in the days following the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, we know the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know in its fullness what God accomplished and how He provided our redemption through a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And so we look at Easter and it's a complete, satisfied sense for us. But not true with the disciples. Their week was very different than our week. You see, from their perspective, Jesus was dead. Now, I know that there were reports that the tomb was empty, but they didn't know what to make of that. They didn't necessarily believe that. All that they really knew was that their teacher, Jesus, whom they had spent probably every day of the last 3 years with, traveling together and learning together, he was gone. Their constant companion was gone. They were scattered. They were confused. They didn't know what they were going to do. Doubts probably pelted their minds like a driving rain. You see, we look at the resurrection through this high-powered telescope. We can see it in all of its detail. We know what God was doing, and it was wonderful. They didn't have a telescope like that. In fact, they didn't have 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes into such detail about the resurrection and what it means for you and I today. They didn't have any of the books of the New Testament. So we walk away from Easter with this full, satisfied feeling. They went home very, very differently. And so I thought it'd be interesting to look at the week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was it like for His followers? If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to begin by looking at verses 13 through 21. Luke 24, 13 through 21. I'll begin reading. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing Him. It's interesting. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Can you see the emotion that the disciples are feeling in these days following the death and resurrection of Jesus? They're downcast. It says that they were stuck in one place. They stood still. I mean, for all these months, they've been traveling here and there with Jesus from village and city to city, healing, and their activity was incredible. But now he's gone, and they stand still. And their faces are downcast. They're dejected and discouraged. They're disappointed. They're depressed. And then we saw in verse 20 that they're losing hope. We had thought, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, our hope is fading. And when they point to the 3 days since this has happened, it's not a pointing to the resurrection. It's a fact that it's 3 days now and he's still dead. He's gone. We don't know what to do. They're losing their hope. If we were to look at verses 37 through 41, we'll see that they're startled and frightened. They still didn't believe. And then it says in John chapter 20, verse 19, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. We see them huddled together, out of sight, out of the view of the crowds, laying low, keeping their distance. They are deeply afraid. And so this is truly the low point in the life, the story of the disciples of Jesus. They're downcast, they've lost hope, they're full of doubt, and they're deeply afraid. And that's interesting because we know that Jesus foretold his death and resurrection many times. I don't know how many times he said it, but it's recorded 9 times in the Gospels. 3 in Matthew and Luke, three in Mark and 2 in Luke and 1 in John. 9 times it's recorded that Jesus spoke to his disciples about his impending death and resurrection. They don't get it. They're not connecting the dots yet. I mean, even after he appears to them in Luke chapter 24, it says that they're still slow to believe. They're struggling with what they're seeing and hearing. And so that's what really intrigued me. I mean, Jesus' best friends, his disciples, are in a state of ruin, total ruin, emotionally and spiritually. And so I was wondering, okay, in that week following the resurrection, what did Jesus say? What did he do? To whom did he speak? And what would he tell them? So that's what I want to do today. I want to look at the week after. The week after the resurrection, what's happening in the lives of the disciples? And how does Jesus walk into that? And what does he say? And see if there's some lessons there for you and I. Well, the first thing that Jesus does with regard to his disciples in those post-resurrection days is he speaks to their emotions. As I said, they're sorely afraid. So he calms their fears. He calms their fears more than any other emotion. I mean, there's lots of emotions that could have been capturing their hearts. They could have been sorrowful. Their friend, their teacher, was taken away from them. He was crucified so cruelly. They could have been regretful. Maybe there was something that I could have done to prevent this. Maybe they were angry. They could have been angry. They crucified an innocent man. But what the text says is more than any other emotion, they are deeply afraid. I mean, we read in chapter 24 that they were shell-shocked. I mean, they were frightened. They were startled. In John chapter 20, we'll read that they were hiding behind doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. 7 days after the resurrection, they're still hiding. They're still cowering behind locked doors. What were they so afraid of? What gripped their hearts with such fear? Well, first, I think they were afraid of Jesus' enemies. I'm sure that they thought that, you know, if Jesus' enemies came to the Garden of Gethsemane with swords and soldiers to take Jesus, then perhaps they would show up at their doorstep with swords and soldiers. So they were afraid of Jesus' enemies. I think they were afraid of what could come next. Everything in their life was turned upside down. Now what's next? They were afraid of what life without Jesus might mean. I mean, think about it. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years, every day. He provided their every need. If they needed to pay a tax, he found the pearl. If they needed food, he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He supplied their every need. What would they do now? What would life be like without Jesus? They were afraid of the unknown that was ahead of them. So what does Jesus say to them to calm their fears? He says it several times in the different Gospels. It's simple and it's gentle. He says, "Do not be afraid of what's next. Rest in my peace." Do not be afraid of what's next. Rest in my peace. And so I wonder how many of us today, as we think about those words, still need to hear them. How many of us, maybe we went back home or we got to the office on Monday and we were assaulted with some of the same fears. Fears that our lives may take a bad turn, or they're not going to work out. Things are not going to work out the way that we had hoped they would. Or just being afraid of the unknown that's ahead of all of us. You see, fear is an ever-present enemy in our lives. It tries to take us captive and steal the joy of our faith. It tries to lock us behind doors. I did some research this week, which is just another way of saying I Googled something, but it sounds better. I did some research on human fears. What are the top 10 human fears that most people wrestle with? And I found a good list, and I'll read it from bottom to top. The first is loss of freedom, losing the power to control our own lives. People fear the loss of freedom. Number 9 is the unknown, fear of the unknown, as we said. Number 8 is pain, physical pain, emotional pain. Number 7 is disappointment, being afraid that we'll disappoint others or that they'll disappoint us. Number 6 is interesting. It's misery. And they define that as a fear of the inability to cover our own personal needs, as in being stricken by poverty, being unable to care for ourselves. Number 5 was loneliness. I think that is easy to understand. Number 4, we're afraid of ridicule. Number 3, we're afraid of rejection. Number 2 is death. That doesn't surprise us. And the number 1 fear that most humans deal with is the fear of failure. You see, if you think hard about that list, there's probably not a single one of those that you and I haven't wrestled with at some point in our lives, and maybe we're wrestling with some of those things even today. And yet Jesus walks through the locked doors of our fears, just like he did for the disciples, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Rest in my peace. Cast all of your cares, your fears, on me because I care for you." See, in the chaos of the days following Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus begins his ministry to the disciples by calming their fears. Well, the second word from Jesus has to do with restoration. You see, 2 of Jesus' disciples were especially in an especially bad place. For them and the others, he needed to restore their confidence. To restore their confidence. I found it interesting that in the conversations post-resurrection, Jesus only speaks individually with 2 guys. One was Thomas and one was Peter. I think that's interesting because I think those 2 guys found themselves in a particularly dark place. He doesn't talk to Matthew or Nathaniel or Philip, just Thomas and Peter. So why was that? Well, Thomas, we know, was paralyzed with doubt and skepticism. We talk about the doubting Thomas. More than anybody else, I think he was in a really dark place. If you go back to chapter 24 of Luke and John chapter 20, you see that on the evening of the resurrection, all 10 of the 11 disciples are gathered together. They're together in one room, and I'm sure that they were encouraging one another and consoling one another and trying to make sense of all the events that had happened over the past 3 days. But one person is missing. It's Thomas. Thomas is not there with the other disciples. Well, where is he? We ask ourselves. Well, maybe he had a softball game that night. We don't know. We doubt it. I think a better option is that Thomas, maybe more than anybody else, was completely disillusioned by what had happened. In a sense, he might have just thrown it aside and said, I'm done. I'm out. And yet, Jesus meets him where he is. Let's turn over there. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. That's what we've been saying. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Can you sense the harshness and the bitterness of those words? I think he's saying, I'm done. It's over. I'm not going to believe anymore. And yet what happens? Jesus meets him at the point of his doubt. He meets him at the point of his skepticism, his defiance. He says to Thomas, put your finger in my hand if you'd like. Put your hand into my side if that's what it takes. Thomas, stop doubting and believe. You see, we would think that Thomas's doubts would separate him from God. And yet Jesus meets him at the point of his defiance, at the point of his doubt. We think our doubts separate us from God, but that's not true. It's not true. God is willing to meet us at the point of our doubts. Maybe we've had a hard time believing that God is even real. I mean, our faith is assaulted on so many fronts today that it's easy to just, you know, fall back and say, is God real? Is this all real? And yet God wants to show himself real in our lives. Maybe we have a hard time believing that God has really forgiven us because we know what's in our heart. We know what's in our past. Maybe we haven't forgiven ourselves. Maybe we have a hard time believing that God can really change us. We've struggled with this thing, or we struggled with some circumstance for so many years, and we doubt that it can ever change. Maybe we have a hard time believing that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and that that plan is good. See, whatever we struggle with, whatever our doubts are, God wants to meet us there. I mean, Jesus' willingness to engage Thomas in his doubt is the assurance that he will meet you, he will meet me in our doubts. That's awesome. Amen. What about Peter? Peter was also in a very bad place. We know the story. His confidence was shattered. He was filled with guilt and grief in the darkest hours of the night when Jesus was threatened and it had turned deadly and he was being so cruelly treated. There was Peter, three times denying that he even knew Jesus. Look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Let's read the story of Jesus' conversation with Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Skipping down to verse 19, his final words to Peter were, "Follow me. Follow me." You see, I don't think most of us are much different than Peter. We can fail God miserably. In fact, I know that in my own life, I've made decisions, I've done things, I've said things that in effect have denied my relationship with Christ. And I'm sure you have too. We can be Peter. We can be like Peter in our lives very easily. And those failures can lead us to a sense of being unworthy or guilty or cast off or disconnected. And yet Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Follow me. In other words, Peter's failures were not the final word. Our failures are never the final word in our lives. So no matter what our journey has been or the failures of the most critical moments in our relationship with God, this story tells us that God wants us back, that He wants to reinstate us. He wants to restore us to our confidence in our relationship with Him. He will meet us wherever we are. That's what we see in Thomas, and that's what we see with Peter. Whether it's in your doubt, whether it's in your guilt, or whether it's in your, you fill in the blank. Jesus had calmed their fears, then He had restored their confidence, and thirdly, He wants to give them a mission. It's time to know what's next. And so we read in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Let's just flip back over there for a few moments and take a look at that. Matthew chapter 28, words that I'm sure you've heard many, many times, but always worth looking at once again. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." The Great Commission. It's here in Matthew 28. It's also in Luke chapter 24. Jesus gives the disciples their mission. This is what you're to do: to preach the gospel to every nation, to proclaim the good news. And why are those words to His disciples in the week following His resurrection so important for us today? Because the mission that He gave His disciples is still our mission today. Our mission as Christ followers is to proclaim the good news here in Centerville, in Northmont, at Springboro, in all the different places where our global staff have ministries, in Quito and Guatemala. We had Quito doctors with us in the first service, in West Africa, in East Asia, in the Middle East. Wherever God sends us, our mission is to proclaim the good news. I'm so thankful that I'm a part of a church that's been doing that for 50 years. We've kind of rehearsed that over the last month. But we've got to remain committed. We've got to remain committed to the mission of Christ. You know, this is staring us in the face actually right now, as we saw the video a few minutes ago about our strategy for multi-site. We're launching a campus in September. We need 200 adults to allow us to commission them to go to Springboro and to launch that campus, to reach that community for Jesus Christ. We're about halfway there. Would you be willing to be commissioned, as the disciples were, to reach a community for Jesus Christ? It's still our task, whether we're in Centerville or at Northmont or in Springboro. So He gives them an incredible mission. He calmed their fears, He restores their confidence, and He sends them out. But He doesn't send them out without something critically important. He promises them His power. He promises them His power. As we've already said, the disciples were timid and they were afraid. They were hiding behind locked doors. And now He's given them this great mission. How would they accomplish this mission in and of themselves? And that's where these words become so critical. I'll just read it for you. In Luke chapter 24, verses 48 and 49, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things, everything that you've seen and been a part of. You're witnesses. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He tells the disciples, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will be yours as you seek to carry out this mission. It's just an amazing contrast. Because as Jesus is telling them about this power, I mean, while they're hiding behind these closed doors, in just a few weeks, as the power of God comes on them, they're going to be proclaiming the truth to thousands of people in Jerusalem, in the courts of the temple. It's amazing. While they're behind these closed doors and they're unsure of themselves and what their future holds, in just a few weeks, as the power of God comes on them, they're going to be bold as a lion in calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And while they're cowering behind these closed doors, wondering, what does this all mean? When the power of God comes on them, they're going to be explaining mysteries that have been hidden from the beginning of the world. I mean, there is a transformation that is coming, the power of God. And that's just what happened. The day of Pentecost is just 40 days away. The Holy Spirit was poured out, the gospel was preached, and 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. And so it begins. Yeah, Jesus promised them his power, and that made all the difference. You see, the same power of God is available to us today, and it can breathe life into our faith so that we can be the consistent, faithful witnesses that God has called us to be. We can bring the good news to our friends and our neighbors and our community. You see, these words that Jesus gives to his disciples in just these early days, I think they're the same words he would say to us today, at least some of the same words. He would say, let me remove the fear and the lack of confidence from your life. Let me give you a mandate, a mission that can capture your attention for the rest of your life. He would say to us, let me give you the power that you need to be able to live faithfully every day with me. See, a lot happened in that week, that 1 week following Jesus' death and resurrection. In truth, a world revolution began. It began. And the world revolution continues today. It's called the kingdom of God. And you and I are a part of that kingdom. God wants us to be swept up by that kingdom. It's awesome. I'm in. How about you? Let's pray together. Father, we're so excited about what you have done for us. I mean, we look at the Easter weekend, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's the cornerstone of our faith. And today we look into the lives and the feelings of the disciples, their thoughts and their struggles, and we see how you so wonderfully minister to them. You calm their fears. You restore their confidence. You gave them a mission that would capture the rest of their lives, and you promised them power that would truly transform them. And so, Lord, for us today, we pray that you would do the same. Would you do the same for us? We cry out that you would take away our fears, restore our confidence, give us a sense of purpose and mission in this life. And, Lord, we ask you for your power. We ask you for the power of your Holy Spirit to make us faithful and equal to the task. And we thank you for doing that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.